The book of Obadiah was written by the prophet Obadiah sometime between 848 and 840 BC. Obadiah gives prophecy to the nation of Edom, a neighboring country to Israel. The relationship between Judah and Edom dates back to Isaac's sons, Jacob, whose family became the nation of Israel, and Esau, whose people formed Edom. Historically, the nation of Edom was dominated by the kingdoms of Israel. But when the Babylonian army invades and conquers Jerusalem, Edom takes advantage of Judah's weaknesses, plundering cities and abusing refugees that survived. Speaking on God's behalf, Obadiah holds Edom accountable for their sin and vows that their nation will fall just as Judah fell. Through Obadiah's prophecies, God uses the nation of Edom as an example for the judgment that will come to all prideful nations. One day, God will deal with sin in its entirety and make way for ultimate restoration of His world.
How's it going, Riv? Did you guys see that there's like a ball of fire in the sky? It's just freaking me out. So anyway, my name is Noel, one of the pastors here. We're going to do a little poll here. I want you to raise your hand if anyone has ever lied to or about you. Wow. I mean, so here's the thing. I usually ask for these kind of polls. No one raises their hand that fast. So, right? We all know that we have been lied to and lied about. And sometimes those lies are little, like they're little lies that really don't affect us much and we're able to move past them and we don't even remember that they ever happened. And then sometimes those lies are massive. And those massive lies can be destructive, and they can destroy families and careers and marriages. And we're in this series right now where we're working through the Bible one book at a time, teaching one message out of every book. And today we land on the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is the shortest book in the entire Old Testament, clocking in at one whole chapter. And the one chapter in the book of Obadiah is the shortest chapter in the Old Testament, clocking in at 21 verses. And the shortness of the book of Obadiah isn't the only unusual thing. The book is not written to God's people. It wasn't written directly to Israel. It wasn't written directly to Judah. It was written to the enemies of God's people, a nation by the name of Edom. And the message of the book of Obadiah to Edom is this: you have been lied to. You have been lied to, and this lie is so massive that it is going to destroy you. And so today we're going to read every single verse in Obadiah, and we're going to start by reading the first 9 verses. Here it is, chapter, we don't even have to say chapter 1 because there's only one. Obadiah, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the Lord God has said about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy has been sent among the nations. Rise up and let's go to war against her. Look, I will make you insignificant among the nations. You will be deeply despised. Your arrogant heart has deceived you, you who live in clefts of the rock and your home on the heights, who say to themselves, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you seem to soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, even from there I will bring you down. This is the Lord's declaration. If thieves came to you, if marauders by night, how ravaged you would be, but wouldn't they only steal what they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, wouldn't they leave some grapes? Well, how Esau will be pillaged, his hidden treasures searched out. Everyone who has a treaty with you will drive you to the border. Everyone at peace with you will deceive and conquer you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you. He will be unaware of it in that day. This is the Lord's declaration. Will I not eliminate the wise ones of Edom and those who understand from the hill country of Esau? Teman, your warriors will be terrified so that everyone from the hill country of Esau will be destroyed by the slaughter. That's kind of intense, right? It's an intense 9 verses. I mean, look at even that last line. Your warriors will be terrified. I want you to imagine warriors, right? It's not just that the warriors are going to be beat. It's that the warriors themselves are going to be destroyed so that everyone from the hill country of Esau will be destroyed by the slaughter. So to get the context of this little tiny book of Obadiah, you need to understand a lot more of the Bible. So we got to move from this short book to the long context of history, starting all the way back in the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible. And in Genesis, we meet a woman by the name of Rebecca, and Rebecca is pregnant. And this is what God says to Rebecca. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. By the way, if you've ever had a hard pregnancy, it's nothing compared to Rebecca. She had two nations in her womb. So just for a moment. So two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. By the way, that's backward. In a patriarchal society like this, the older would rule the younger. The older would get a double inheritance. The older would be considered the patriarch, the peer protector, the spiritual leader of the family. But this says, no, that's not going to happen with your kids. The prophecy is for your kids, the older is going to serve the younger. When her time came to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. The first one came out red-looking, covered with hair like a fur coat, and they named him Esau. He looked like an orangutan. He looked at a fur coat, and it was red, right? So what are you looking at? Like, this is Esau. And by the way, the word Esau sounds a lot like the word hair. They named their child Hair. After this, his brother came out grasping Esau's heel with his hand like monkeys out of a barrel. So he was named Jacob, which rhymes with the word in Hebrew for heel. They named their children Hair and Heel. And Hair and Heel did not get along. They were just about as opposite as you could possibly imagine. Esau was your prototypical alpha male. So he's like the guy you would pick. You're like, that's probably the guy who's going to be the leader of this family. And he was a hunter and a fisherman, and he was a jock, and he smelled like it. And he liked the outdoors, and he was just that kind of alpha male kind of guy. Jacob was prototypically not. And not that there's anything against it, but he liked to hang out at home and cook with his mom. That was Jacob. And he was his mama's favorite. He was a mama's boy. And so these guys are kind of the opposite of one another, and they fought their entire lives. For instance, there was this moment when Esau was out hunting. Jacob was home making a stew. And Esau came home and said, can I have some of your stew? And Jacob's like, sure, I'll tell you what, I'll trade you. I'll trade you the stew for your birthright. And Esau's like, well, I'm hungry. So, okay, trades away his birthright. And there you see, right there in that moment, we've got the older serving the younger. The younger gets the birthright. When they were 40 years old, their dad was getting old and kind of senile, and he was having a hard time seeing and all that kind of stuff. And he says to Esau, who was his favorite, hey, I'm dying, I'm getting old. Would you go kill something for me? And then cook it and bring it to me. And when you bring me the food from the thing that you killed, I'm going to give you your birthright. I'm going to just give you the family. This is what's going to happen here. So Esau runs up, but Rebekah hears this, and she goes to her favorite son, Jacob, and said, Jacob, I want you to go get a couple goats. I'll kill them. You know, don't you have to get blood in your hands or anything. And I'll kill them, and then I'm going to cook a meal out of them, and then I'm going to cover you with the goat fur from the goat, and then I want you to go into your dad and pretend to be Esau. And you're going to look like him, you're going to feel like him, you're going to smell like him, because he smells like death. Your dad's going to think it's him, and he's going to give you the birthright. And the whole plan works. Dad, like, touches the goat fur and goes, yeah, this feels just like Esau, and eats the food. And so Esau's response to this is he says to Jacob, when dad is dead, you're dead. And that's pretty much these brothers. I mean, they fought constantly, and then Jacob became the father of the nation of Israel. Esau became the father of the nation of Edom. The word Edom means red. We know where that name came from, right? So that's the nation of Edom. So these nations picked up where the brothers left off, and they continued to fight. In fact, when the children of Israel were set free from Egypt and they were wandering in the desert, they ran into Edom. Now, this isn't what it says in Numbers 20. Israel says, please let us travel through your land. We won't travel through any field or vineyard or drink any well water. We're not gonna touch anything. We're just going straight through. We'll travel the king's highway. We won't turn right or left until we've traveled through your territory. But then Edom answered him, you will not travel through our land or we'll come out and confront you with a sword. In other words, don't come in my room. Don't touch my stuff. So these brothers birthed these nations that have the same attitude of the brothers toward one another. And yet God says to Israel in Deuteronomy, do not despise an Edomite because he is your brother. You see, by the way, a little tangent. Down through history, there's always people groups that fight with other people groups and are at odds with other people groups. And throughout the scripture, you see God said, not my people. He says, I don't care if Edom wants to fight with you. You're not going to fight with them. Don't despise an Edomite. Don't treat them that way because they are your brother. Now, when Jerusalem fell, which we talked about a couple months ago, and it's been a lot of the context of the prophets, when Jerusalem was attacked by Babylon and fell, Edom saw this great opportunity to finally, once and for all, wipe Israel off the face of the planet. So they teamed up with the Babylonians. And what they did is, as people were escaping from Jerusalem, they captured the refugees and turned them into the Babylonians. When Israel was kind of running down and escaping down a road, they got in the way and blocked off the path and redirected them back to the Babylonian army. When the city was empty, they went in and ransacked the place and took all of their stuff. And so that is the context of the book of Obadiah. And so with all that, God says, you guys have an issue. What was their issue? Was the issue that God chose Jacob instead of Esau? No, it wasn't the primary issue. Was it that they hated their brother? It's not the primary issue. Was it the fact that they had this propensity to violence? Well, it wasn't their primary issue. The primary issue was that they had been lied to, and that lie was destroying them. Did you catch the lie? It was in verse 3. It says this, your arrogant heart has deceived you. Their number one issue was not God. Their number one issue was not Israel. Their number one issue was their deceptive, arrogant, prideful heart. In fact, there's at least five things that I could find in those first 9 verses where they had an arrogance, they had a pride, they had placed their trust in something. The first was their security. They said what? They lived on the top of these cliffs. They're like, we're so high up and we're on the cliffs, we're near the stars. No one can touch us. We're safe. They had pride in their security. They had pride in their crew. It says they had treaties with other neighbor nations. They had people who would eat their bread with them. So they had this tight network of powerful friends, and they thought, I'm safe because of this. They had pride in their money and their possessions, their vineyards. It said they had hidden treasuries. They had pride in that. They had pride in their wisdom. It said they had the wise ones of Edom. They had pride in their power. They had their warriors. Do any of those categories sound familiar to you? Let me ask it this way. Are you ever tempted to place your trust in the same things that Edom did? What about your security? You know, in a sense, the whole gun control debate right now is about this, isn't it? About our security? I mean, if you boil it down, it's like there's one group of people that are like, I need a gun to protect myself and my family, to be safe. I need a gun. And then there's this other group of people that are like, if you have a gun, I and my family are not safe. And I'm not going to get into the politics of the whole thing, but do you see how kind of at the core level, our security, our safety can be an idol. It can be something we place our trust in, and it can become the number one concern of our life where we think, as long as I am safe, I'm okay. What about our crew? Do you have powerful people who are powerful friends? You think, no one can touch me because of my powerful friends. I mean, I've been thinking a lot about the Larry Nassar thing, wondering if he thought he could get away with what he was getting away with because of powerful friends. I mean, when the whole William Strample, you know, he got arrested and he was indicted for a sexual harassment, all that, I thought, no wonder Nassar thought he could get away with it, right? And so I was just, but and of course, hopefully, we're not Larry Nassar or William Strample, but we still do the same thing. I mean, here's how we do it. We have pride in our friends. Do you name drop, like that one powerful friend that you have? That one famous friend you got, the one person that can help you in your business, you constantly name drop that person. I mean, that whole idea is we tend to hide behind the power of our friends and trust in that. What about our money, our possessions, the latest gear, the latest gadget, the latest watch, the latest car, the latest clothes or sneakers or whatever? What about wisdom, our intellect? Do you think that your intellect or your degree makes you superior to other people? What about your power? Not your friend's power, but your power, your position or promotion or looks or strength or privilege. Does that cause you to think that you have an edge on the people around you? So here's the bottom line. If your trust is in your security or your crew or your money and possessions or your wisdom or your power, if your confidence is all wrapped up in those things, your arrogant heart has deceived you. Because at the core of all of those is a bigger, more insidious arrogance. It is a pride and a trust in myself over God, saying, I got this. And so God says to Edom, I'm gonna bring you down, like literally bring you down from the cliffs. I'm gonna make you insignificant and small. I'm going to take away your wisdom. I'm going to take away your possessions. I'm going to take away your power and your warriors, because every act of pride, every arrogant attitude is primarily an affront to God. He says, you will be covered with shame and destroyed forever because of violence done to your brother Jacob. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day strangers captured his wealth, while foreigners entered his city gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were just like one of them. Don't you realize that because you believed the lie of your arrogant heart, you thought this world would be a better place without your brother? By the way, this is kind of the same appeal that T'Challa's mom made to M'Baku in Black Panther. I'm not spoiling anything, but seriously, if you haven't seen the movie, go see the movie. I don't know what's wrong with you. Just, but the thing is, this idea that if you believe this lie of your arrogant heart, it is going to turn you into a place where you think it's a better place if your brother is gone. And so what God does to them, to Edom, is he gives them 8 do nots in a row. Let me read these. He says, do not gloat over your brother on the day of his calamity. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. Do not boastfully mock in the day of distress. Do not enter my people's city gates on the day of their disaster. Yes, you. I love that part. Yes, you. Look at me in the eyes. Just in case you're drifting right now, yes, you. Do not gloat over their misery in the day of their disaster. Do not appropriate their possessions in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the crossroads and cut off their fugitives. Do not hand over their survivors in the day of their distress. Now, do you see how each one of those things he's telling them not to do is a thing that comes and flows out of an arrogant heart? Do not gloat over your brother in the day of his calamity. Are you one that just loves it when someone else faces calamity? When they get what they deserve? Friday night, my wife and I were going to have drinks with some friends downtown Lansing. We were over by, I always want to call it still Oldsmobile Park, but anyway, lug nuts. We're down there, and this guy in this Corvette pulls up, and he's revving his engine. And my wife says, look, he doesn't realize there's a cop behind him. And we're like, yes, 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 yes. Right? We're waiting for him to go, like, peeling away from the intersection. So we're watching the light. Light turns green, and he just slowly pulls away. We're like, aw, it's so sad. And then I didn't even realize that earlier in the day, I had borrowed my friend's car, and I was doing the exact same thing with my friend's car. Do not gloat over your brother in his day of calamity. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in their day of destruction. So you see, it moves from gloating to rejoicing. It moves from ha-ha to yes. It's not just like I'm gloating and I'm pointing at you. I am enjoying every minute of your despair. Don't do that. Do not boastfully mock in their day of distress. Boastfully mocking is mocking someone from a sense of superiority. Now, you're thinking, I don't do that. Yes, you do. Like, have you ever thought, I know that I'm right? And then it turns out, I am right? What do I say? I hate to say I don't say that is boastfully mocking. It is mocking someone from a sense of superiority. I got one over on you this one. I want to make sure you know. Do not enter my people's city gates in the day of their despair. Yes, you. What is he saying? Well, they had literally done this. They had literally gone and they were taking advantage of the misfortune of others. Like, don't do that. Don't gloat over their misery in the day of their disaster. Do not appropriate their possessions in the day of the disaster. Do not stand in the crossroads and cut off their fugitives. Do not hand over their survivors in the day of their distress. What has happened here is there's this movement from the beginning of just gloating to involving themselves in the evil. And when you believe the lie of your arrogant heart, it will deceive you and rot away at your soul until you begin to participate in the evil that you once just watched. It becomes that mob sin mentality. For the day of the Lord is near against all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you, and what you deserve will return on your own head. As you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and gulp down and be as though they had never been. As you have done will be done to you. That is a theme you're going to find in the Bible, and it's a theme you have to be very careful when you see. See, that theme is not tit for tat. That theme is not karma. What that theme is it shows us that every action that we have shows the world who we worship. And so Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. Jesus says, in the same way that you judge others, you'll be judged. Jesus says, forgive and you will be forgiven. That is really hard. In fact, that's dang impossible, what he has just said. And I certainly don't want that to apply to me, right? I mean, think about this for a second. Do I want God to give to me at the same way I give to other people? No, I don't. Like, do I want him to judge me the way I judge other people? Nope. Do I want him to forgive me the way I forgive other people? No way. Right? I don't want that to be the standard. It's an impossible standard, especially when I have a deceitful, arrogant heart. That's why I'm so thankful. There's this beautiful but in this. I just said beautiful but. But there is a beautiful but in this passage. Scripture is filled with beautiful buts. When you look for them, they change your world. I'm not kidding. Verse 17, but there will be a deliverer on Mount Zion, and it will be holy. The house of Jacob will dispossess those who dispossess them, and then the house of Jacob will be a blazing fire, the house of Joseph a burning flame, but the house of Esau will be stubble. Jacob will set them on fire and consume Edom. Therefore, no survivor will remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Who is the deliverer from Zion? Jesus. Who is the blazing fire from Judah? Jesus. Who is the burning flame from Joseph? It's Judah. Deliverance only comes through Jesus, and Jesus has promised to give us a new heart, to replace our arrogant, deceitful heart with a new one. Edom doesn't get it. 5 to 10 years later, the same wicked government that they helped turned on them to destroy them. People from the Negev will possess the hill country of Esau. That happened. Those from the Judean foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. Yep. They will possess the territories of Ephraim and Samaria, while Benjamin will possess Gilead. The exiles of the Israelites who are in Halah and who are among the Canaanites as far as Zephareth. I have not been able to say that the whole weekend. That word. As well, I practiced it too, and I can't do it. As well as the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shepharad and will possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors will ascend Mount Zion to rule over the hill country of Esau, but the kingdom will be the Lord's. Edom couldn't or wouldn't deal with their arrogant heart. So all this stuff happened. All of this stuff happened. They wouldn't deal with the lies that they were telling themselves. So I was reflecting on this whole thing this week. And I began to ask myself the question, where am I trusting in myself over God? Where has my arrogant heart deceived me? And I begin to see in this passage that the way of dealing with our arrogant hearts is really an acknowledgement that I don't, at the core level, have control over what's happening in the world and in my life. Now, to a degree, there are certain things, of course, that I have control over, and I have control over some stuff, but ultimately speaking, I can't control what's going on around me. And so what happens is we grasp for control and in areas of security or our crew or money or wisdom and power and say, man, if I can control these things, if I can place my trust in these things, then I'm going to be okay and I'm going to be protected. And it's deep down about control. It's deep down about self-preservation and self-protection. And then things happen outside of my control and I freak out because I had bought into the lie of my arrogant heart that if I control these things, I'm going to be able to control my world. And you just can't, because your heart will lie to you. But Jesus lived a sinless life, so I can stop freaking out about my performance, because Jesus has already done it all. Jesus died on the cross, so I no longer have a death penalty hanging over my head. I have eternal life in my future. Jesus rose from the dead, conquering Satan, so I don't have to listen to his lies and his accusations anymore. Jesus ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he prays for me, it says in Scripture. So I can know that in any temptation that I'm facing, that Jesus is praying for me. Come to think of it, it's pretty good that I'm not in control. I'm glad that Jesus is the one who's ultimately in control, because now I can rest. When things around me are not happening the way I want them to happen, I can rest, and you can rest, and you can stop listening to your arrogant heart that is trying to convince you that if you can control things, it will be better for you. Because Jesus has given you a new heart, you can rest in him. That's all I got. I know the message is a little shorter than normal, but consider that my homage to Obadiah. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you sent Jesus to give us a new heart, and we acknowledge that our hearts are deceptively wicked. And our hearts just try to lie to us. And the fact that I can even laugh about it is something I'm thankful for. The fact that I can acknowledge that I don't have control over this stuff. No matter how much I try to make myself safe or protect myself with money or powerful friends or wisdom or power of my own. I don't have control. Thank you that you do. Thank you that Jesus does. Thank you that when my heart lies to me, I can remember that Jesus is the truth. And Jesus gave me a new heart. So just help me to lean into that. Help us to lean into that. And we pray this all in Jesus' truthful name. Amen.